Please be seated. Again, Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 all the way through 18. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 all the way through 18. So if you were to sit down and to do any type of research on the state of the church today, particularly the state of the church in America, many things would jump out at you. You would see that thousands of churches in the United States close their doors every single year. You would see that churches are closing much faster than new churches can be started. You would see that church attendance and involvement is significantly down compared to previous generations, and the decline continues each year at a very rapid pace. You would see that church membership is significantly down across all denominations. You would see that thousands of churches each year will not baptize anybody. You would also see, and I think you understand this, that there is a significant pastor shortage as well. Ultimately, if you do any type of research on the state of the church, specifically in the United States, you would see that Christianity is in a significant decline. And we need to understand this afternoon that this is not an indictment on God. You see, God doesn't change. He never has changed. Our God will never, ever change. And God is still building his church. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 16. Jesus himself said, I will, not I might, or I might think about it. No, Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, God is still building his church, and he's not going to stop building his church until that day that he returns for his church. So the church is still growing. We may not see it like we want to see it, but the church still is growing. And it's even growing in America, but it may not be the way that we want to see it grow. As a matter of fact, the church is growing all over the world. Missiologists say that there might be more Christians in China and India than in the United States, and that the church is growing at a rapid pace in other places like the Middle East and also in Africa. And again, the fact that there is a rapid decline of Christianity in America, this is not an indictment on God. It's ultimately an indictment on the church in America today, and also the culture that has turned its back on God. And if I were to ask this question, how many of you would like to see true spiritual revival in our churches all across America? I have no doubt that every single one of us in this place today would raise our hands. I mean, what true believer would not want to see biblical revival take place in our churches all across the land? I mean, every single one of us would love to see revival take place across our nation. So it begs this question, knowing these truths, knowing these facts, where does revival come from? Where does revival come from? We need to understand this afternoon that ultimately true and biblical revival comes from God. True biblical revival comes from God. You see, biblical revival is not something that we can fabricate or replicate. Biblical revival is not bringing in a guest preacher for a week. Biblical revival is not getting our emotions all stirred up. Again, ultimately, true and biblical revival comes from God. But, we need to understand this, but the people of God, God's church, does have a role to play in ushering in biblical revival. And this is exactly what we see in this great revival that takes place in Nehemiah chapter 8. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see the word people used 18 times. And this is the main point of today's text. The people of God usher in revival from God because of their longing for and obedience to the Word of God. Again, where does biblical revival start? Biblical revival starts with the people of God longing for the Word of God. One theologian, Marvin Brenneman, in his commentary on Nehemiah, he writes, though revival is God's work, we should also take into account the role of the leader, the role of Scripture, and the changes revival brings. Christian revivals are always related to a return to the Scriptures. The Reformation in the 16th century was brought about by and caused a great returning to God's Word. So, in this text today, point number one, in biblical revival, there is an eager longing for the Word of God. In biblical revival, there is an eager longing for the Word of God. So at this point in the text, in Nehemiah chapter 8, looking back, chapter 7 and even chapter 6, it tells us that the wall of Jerusalem has now been rebuilt, and that Jerusalem is now protected from outside attacks from the enemy, and now people have moved back into the city of Jerusalem. So that's the context, okay? People are now living back in the city of Jerusalem. It is now a protected city. Nehemiah has rallied the troops to rebuild the wall. It's safe now. Verses 1 and 2. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Verse 2. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. So we see in these first few verses that all the people living in Jerusalem, they gathered together. And why did they gather? Well, they gathered together more than likely to celebrate one of the Jewish festivals, as the seventh month was a very important month in the Jewish festival calendar. And scholars estimate that there could have been upwards of 60,000 people in attendance that gathered there before the water gate. And every 7 years, the law of Moses, or the first five books of the Old Testament, was required to be read to the people. We see this command in Deuteronomy chapter 31, but this is something that had not been done for nearly 70 years because the people had been living in captivity in Persia, and the people longed for the word. I mean, it had been decades since they had heard the word of God read publicly, and they longed for the word, and they told Ezra the priest to bring the book, to bring the book. And the text says that those in the audience were both adults and even children. And this tells us that there was obviously no children's church in 400 BC. And it was the people of God, by their longing for the word of God, that would spark a great revival of the nation. Marvin Brenneman, he also says in his commentary on Nehemiah, he writes, "Just as these people took the initiative, we should encourage all Christian believers to take the initiative in seeking spiritual revival." Again, spiritual revival, where does it start? Well, spiritual revival, it starts with a longing and a hunger for the Word of God. You see, if we want to see great personal and also great church-wide revival, a revival that lasts until Jesus Christ comes back, a sustained revival, we must be a people who long for the Word of God above all else. And we long for the Word of God not just to become smarter biblically, but because we long for the God of the Word. We long for whom the Word reveals. Did you know that there are over 1.5 billion people who speak around 7,000 different languages for whom the Bible has never even been translated into their language? Did you know that there are around 52 countries where the Bible is banned? And in many of those countries, missiologists tell us that Christianity is growing. You see, we are so blessed to have access to the amazing Word of God. I believe that the Word of God is the greatest treasure that we could ever attain. And this is a question that I'm asking myself, and I ask all of us in this room this afternoon, this question: in your life, do you long for the Word of God and ultimately the God of the Word above all else in your life? Whenever you come to church, what do you come for? Notice this, that the people told Ezra, they told him, bring the book, bring the book. They didn't tell, you know, their pastor, bring the jokes or bring the stories or bring the dog and pony show, make us feel good, tell us how to prosper. No, they told their pastor, they said, bring us the book, bring us the word. We long to hear the word. We long for the God of the word. So in biblical revival, as we see portrayed in this text, that there is a longing for the Word of God. Next, in biblical revival, we see in this text that utmost attention is given to the Word of God. Verse 3, and he read from it, this is the Word, this is the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the law of Moses. He read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. So that's around 6 hours that he read the law of Moses in the desert heat, in the sun, with no children's church. I mean, can you imagine that? And notice this, it says, all the ears and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. This means that they were listening with their ears, with their hearts, with their minds, with their souls. They were paying attention to what was being read as the word of God was being proclaimed. Even the children, it says, the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Verse 4, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And this is the first record of the first pulpit in the Bible, where they elevated the priest to where he could read the word of God over the people. The rest of verse 4, and beside him stood Matthiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadnah, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. So it begs this question. Well, they're all standing. 60,000 plus people are standing. And why are these people standing? Well, they are standing in reverence of the Word of God being read. They are standing because they accepted the Word of God as their authority. In this verse, this is not a direct command for us to stand whenever we read the Word of God. I mean, it's descriptive. It's not prescriptive. But I do believe that this example of them standing to read the Word of God is a great example for us to consider, especially whenever we read the Word of God publicly. And this is why I often have us stand whenever we read the Word of God. Symbolically, we stand because we are saying as a people that we revere the Word of God. Symbolically, we stand because we are saying that we accept the Word of God as our sole authority. So as the people were standing, as the Word of God was being read, the people were attentive to what was being read. I did some research this past week on this idea of paying attention, and it's really interesting. I think you may know where I'm going with this, but psychologists say that the modern-day attention span is not what previous generations had. This is for children, but also for adults as well. Okay, and the question is why? Well, the reason why is because of all of the modern day distractions. I mean, I get distracted so easily. Let me just tell you. All of the modern day distractions, things like, you know, 24-hour news, 24-hour sports center, social media, smartphones, and everything that comes with them, the ability to be contacted anywhere, anytime, any place. And you know this as well as I do, that it takes great intentionality to be attentive and to be present in the moment, right? I mean, even being here this afternoon, you're probably coming up, you know, from your nap, or you're thinking about what's for dinner. I mean, I deal with this all the time as well. It takes great intentionality to be attentive and present in the moment. And let's take this a step further. I believe more importantly, it takes great intentionality to be attentive to what the Word of God says. That whenever we read the Word of God, that we would do things like put away our phone and get alone with the Word and ask questions of the Word and interact with the Word. That whenever we hear the Word of God taught, whether it be through Sunday school or corporate worship or things like that, that we would do our best to try to be attentive in the moment, to focus on the moment at hand, that we would pay attention to whoever is teaching the Word of God, whether it be myself or another preacher or whoever's teaching the Sunday school class, that we would have a pen and a notebook in hand. And why are we attentive with the Word of God? Why should we give the Word of God our utmost attention? Again, because of who the Word of God reveals. Because of who the Word of God reveals. It reveals the God of the Word. Because the Word of God is life-changing. Because the Word of God is living and active, because the word of God is powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and the word of God deserves our utmost attention. So we see in this text that in biblical revival, there's a longing for the word of God, and utmost attention is given to the word of God. Next, we see in this text that in biblical revival, a worshipful response occurs because of the word of God. Look at verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. So we see here in this text that Ezra, he is reading the Bible. Okay, he's reading the first five books of the Old Testament. And then he stops and he blesses God. In other words, he gives worship and praise to God. And then the entire congregation of 60,000 people or so break out in this great worship service. And they cry out things like, Amen, Amen. And this word, Amen, we can't overlook this. This word, Amen, is a biblical word. This word, Amen, is a powerful word in the Bible. This word, Amen, it is a cry of utmost trust and utmost confidence in what someone says. Specifically, confidence and trust in the Word of God. You see, it is biblical to say Amen. The cry of Amen, it means that you believe that it is true. This word, Amen, it literally translates, so be it, or let it be true. So this word, Amen, it is a biblical and strong and powerful word. So these people, they cry out, Amen. They lift their hands to the sky. It also says that they bow before the Lord with their faces to the ground. And these are actions that we normally associate with singing, right? Normally with singing, we associate these types of actions of, you know, raising your hands or bowing your face to the ground or things like that. But notice that their worship is in response to the proclamation of the Word of God in the heat, in the sun, for 6 hours with their kids. There are many ways and there are many words to describe what worship is. But essentially, the worship of God is to give Him the reverence and honor that is due to Him. We could just summarize worship like that. Worship, the worship of God is to give Him the reverence and the honor that is due to Him. And let's ask this question. What does it take to worship? What does it take to worship? Have you ever thought about that question? What does it actually take to worship? Can I tell us what it doesn't take to worship? You see, it doesn't take a particular style of song in order to worship. And let me just set the record straight. I love to sing. In my past life, you know, before God called me to be a full-time pastor, I was a full-time worship pastor. I love singing. I love music. It's one of my passions. We are commanded to sing to God, but singing is a way that we worship. But singing is not the requirement for worship. It doesn't take a specific emotion to worship. Sometimes, you know, we're here and we're excited and worship can stir our emotions, and sometimes it just doesn't. Let's just be honest. It doesn't take a specific emotion to worship. So therefore, what does it take to worship? Well, here's the answer. Worship requires a God who is worthy. Worship requires a God who is worthy. And how do we know that there is a God who is worthy? How do we know how worthy He is? Only by the Word of God. This is how we know how worthy our God is, and that there is a God who is worthy, by the Word of God. And then we worship God in reverence and in awe and in many ways. There's many ways to worship Him. We worship Him because His Word calls us to worship Him, and we worship Him because His Word declares to us how worthy He is. Next, we see in this text that in biblical revival, there is a clear understanding of the Word of God. Verses 7 and 8, and Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. While the people remained in their places, they read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they, notice this, they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And this is one of the first examples that we see in the Bible of expositional preaching. You see, the goal of expositional preaching is to help people to clearly understand the Word, to clearly understand the Word of God historically, to understand it in its original context, to understand the author's original intent whenever he wrote the letter or the passage of Scripture, and to understand the right application of the text. You see, there are right ways and wrong ways to apply the text. And we're going to see moving forward that their proper understanding of the Word of God, they come to understand the Word of God clearly and correctly, and their proper understanding of the Word of God, it led to the repentance of sin. We see this in verse 9, which in turn helped them to understand the mercy of the Lord in a new and fresh way. We see this in verses 10 through 12. And by their understanding of the Word, it helped them to apply the Word correctly. We see this in verses 13 through 18. You see, what does this tell us? This tells us that it is so important that we understand the Word of God clearly and that we understand the Word of God correctly. In studying theology, I've often heard this statement used, and this is a statement. The right biblical orthodoxy leads to the right biblical orthopraxy. And those are some big words. Let me define those quickly. What is biblical orthodoxy? Well, biblical orthodoxy is the right or the correct understanding of God or the right way to think biblically. And what is biblical orthopraxy? Biblical orthopraxy is the right or the correct way to live biblically. In other words, whenever you have the right biblical orthodoxy or the right understanding of God and His Word, it will lead you to the right orthopraxy, or it will lead you to live correctly. And again, this is why it is so important for us to understand the Word of God clearly. Here's why. Because when we understand the Word of God clearly, it will lead us to live correctly. When we understand the Word of God clearly, it will lead us to live correctly. And this is why I believe that expositional preaching is by far the best way to preach the Word of God, that we would understand the Word of God historically in its original context, and also to understand the author's original intent of the passage, which in turn, I believe, will help us to practice the right application of the text. This is why I believe that it's so important that we are actively involved in things like a Sunday school class, a small group Sunday school class, in order to do life with other believers, but also to study and to discuss the Word of God with other believers that we might understand the Word of God more clearly. And in the day and age that we are living in, all of us can take responsibility to understand the Word of God more clearly. Here's why. You see, we have every source available to us like there has never been in the history of the world. We have things like, you know, really good study Bibles and online resources and scholarly commentaries. And again, when we understand the Word of God clearly, it will lead us to live our lives correctly according to the Word of God. Next, in biblical revival, we see in this text that there is brokenness over sin. There is brokenness over sin. So again, by the people of God clearly understanding the Word of God, it led them to be broken over their sin. Look at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. And it begs this question, why did they weep? Why were they mourning? Why were they crying whenever they heard the Word of God proclaimed? Here's why. Because they were convicted of their sin. They were convicted of their sin. And they came to understand that as they heard the Word of God, that they as a people had disobeyed God. They came to understand that they as a people were in exile. Why? Because of their disobedience to God. And they were broken over the realization of their sin. Again, in biblical revival, we need to understand this, that there is always a brokenness and repentance of sin. And you might be thinking this morning, well, that's a bad thing. It's the opposite of that. It's the opposite of that. You see, to understand and to feel the conviction of sin, it is a good thing. It is not a bad thing to feel conviction of sin. You see, if you feel convicted over a sin, this means that God's not done with you. This means that God is lavishing His kindness out upon you. Romans 2 says this, that the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. You see, the Word of God is convicting. And if God convicts us of something and we feel that, that means that He is drawing us to repent of our sin. And we repent of our sin that we might experience the fullness that God has to offer us if we can feel convicted. The Word of God convicts us of our sin that we might live rightly. The Word of God convicts us of our sin that we might walk in full fellowship with God and also with others. So we see that conviction of sin in biblical revival. Next, we see this. In biblical revival, there is joy and mercy. There is joy in the mercy of the Lord. Look at verses 10 through 12. And He said to them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Verse 11. So the Levites, notice this, they calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Notice this, that the people go literally from grieving to now they are rejoicing. And why do they do that? Why do they go from grieving to rejoicing? Well, Nehemiah says, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. In other words, they understood that they were forgiven of their sin. They understood the mercy and the kindness and the faithfulness of God. And this is, again, this is why it is so important for us to understand the Word of God clearly. Why? Because it teaches us that we are forgiven of our sin. And we are forgiven of our sin today through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Word of God, it teaches us about the mercy, the goodness, the kindness, and the faithfulness of God. It teaches us that God restores and renews and gives hope. And today, this is great encouragement for us. We too can rejoice and celebrate like those in Jerusalem did. Why? Because we are forgiven of our sin whenever we are in Christ. We can rejoice and celebrate because God, like He, as He was good to the people of Jerusalem during this time period, God is good and faithful to His people as well today. He is good and faithful to us. Next, we see in biblical revival that people are obedient to the Word of God. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So we see, moving on here in verse 13, that at this point in the revival, it's day two. All right, it's day two and most everyone else has gone back home. But notice this, not everyone. Not everyone has returned home from this revival. Notice who stayed back in order to continue studying the Word more in depth. Those who stayed back, it says, were the heads of fathers' houses. In other words, these were the leaders of the home. The leaders of the home, more than likely the men and those who had a responsibility over their families. And this isn't written haphazardly. This is a great reminder that as heads of houses, as leaders in the home, that we are called to lead out in the understanding of the Word of God. We are called to and responsible to lead out spiritually. We are responsible to set the tone for the understanding of the Word. We are responsible to be an example of longing for and knowing the Word of God. And we are to lead out in the application of the Word. So the heads of fathers' houses, the leaders of the home, more than likely men, they stayed back to dig more deeply into the Word of God. And notice what happens. Looking down, moving on, verse 14, it says, "And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month," verse 15, "and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths as it is written." So what's going on here? Lots of stuff going on here. So we need to understand that in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and also in Leviticus chapter 23, the children of Israel were commanded to celebrate the Feast of Booths during the seventh month. This is the seventh month when all this is taking place. The seventh month is around September to October. And they were commanded to celebrate the Feast of Booths every single year. Well, what is that? What is the Feast of Booths? Well, essentially, the Feast of Booths was a seven-day celebration to commemorate God's provision and also God's faithfulness to the children of Israel during their 40 years of wandering in the desert. And this is something that the children of Israel had not been practicing for decades. They were commanded in the law to practice the Feast of Booths, and they had not been practicing this celebration for decades. And the leaders of the homes, more than likely men, noticed that they were not being obedient to the word. And notice what happened. Look at the rest of verses 16 down to the end of the text. They realized that they were not being obedient to the word of God. They dig deeply into the word on the second day, verse 16. "So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim," verse 17, "and all the assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in the booths." This is how they celebrated the Feast of Booths. "For from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to the days the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing." Verse 18, "And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule." So, what happened? Well, more than likely the men, the leaders of the households, they recognized that they had not been obedient to the word of God to celebrate the Feast of Booths. They recognized this because they stayed back on day two to dig more deeply into the Word of God. And what do? They lead the entire nation to obey the Word of God. That's essentially what's going on here. They lead the entire nation to obey the Word of God. And notice this, that their obedience was not a burden. Nehemiah says that there was very great rejoicing in their obedience. John says this, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." What does this tell us today? You see, it is a blessing to know the word of God and to obey it. That's what this is essentially telling us. It is a blessing to be able to know the word of God, where there are people all over the world who have no access in their language, or it is illegal to own the Word of God. It is a blessing to know the Word of God, to be able to read it, to be able to study it, and also to obey it. And by doing so, by knowing the Word of God and listening to the Word of God and applying the Word of God, what happens? Our lives are protected. They are protected from the schemes of the evil one, and our lives are greatly blessed and enriched by obeying the Word of God. And in closing, I want to close with this final question. Why ultimately do we give utmost attention to the Word of God? Think about that in closing with me this afternoon. Ultimately, why do we give utmost attention to the Word of God? Well, I've listed many of those reasons throughout this text this afternoon. Here's why. The reason why we give utmost attention to the Word of God is because all of the Word of God points us to Jesus. All of the Word of God points us to Jesus, the Son of God. You see, Jesus Christ is in every book of the Bible, including Nehemiah. Jesus was there at the very beginning, and Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. Jesus is all throughout the New Testament, of course. And the Bible tells us at the very end that Jesus one day is going to return. All of the Bible points us to Jesus, including Nehemiah. You see, as Nehemiah was a great leader, Nehemiah points us to the greatest leader ever to live, and that is Jesus Christ. And we're going to see this in a few weeks at the very end of the book of Nehemiah. Unfortunately, all the people revert back to their own ways. We see them now. I mean, again, there's a great revival going on. But unfortunately, we understand how sometimes revival takes place. We get, you know, God does a great work in our life, and then so quickly we can turn our eyes off of God. And this is what happens at the very end of the book of Nehemiah. They're living for the Lord, and all of a sudden they turn their eyes away from the Lord, and they just simply revert back to their old ways. And what does this tell us? This tells us that they too needed a Savior. As you and I need a Savior, they too needed a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. You see, all of the Word, it points us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ is the Word. He is the Word. According to John 1, it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And why did Jesus, the Word, become flesh? Here's why. He became flesh ultimately to come to this earth, to die on the cross, and to pay the penalty for sin. And the Bible says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved from their sin. And in closing, how do we know this? How do we know that Jesus Christ is, that he lived, he came, lived a perfect and a sinless life, that he went to the cross, he died on the cross as a sacrificial lamb of God, that he went to the grave, that he didn't stay there, that he was resurrected from the grave, that he ascended to the Father, and that he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and that one day he is going to return? How do we know all of this? Here's why. Because it is revealed to us in God's holy.